Do have Revelation 17 in front of you. It's one of those passages where it's good to have God's Word open in front as we look at it. There's much detail, so we're going to go through it slowly and carefully, and hopefully it will be of help to us. Why don't I pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for every part of your word, even passages like Revelation 17, which, as we hear read, just seem hard to understand and much to grasp. And Father, we pray that, Lord, this evening, you might give us minds that are wise, that we would have hearts that would understand, and hearts that want to worship Jesus more. That, Father, we would see by the end how Jesus truly is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That no matter what else is happening in this world, that still, that truth is the reality and the great hope that we have. And so we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Since Donald Trump became president, we've heard a lot about fake news, fake truth. And of course, it begs the question, well, what is the reality then? Do we just hear alternative facts? Or have we entered an era where, in fact, someone like Trump or parts of the media actually don't care about either truth or lies? It's just the world according to whatever they wish and want it to be. Whatever suits their interpretation, whatever suits their agenda for how human society should be. And what is right and what is wrong is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether it's truly good or even whether it's truly harmful. What's more important is whatever they want, whatever they wish. And in the midst of such a world, we need to know what is the reality, what is the truth. And of course, the answer is found in God's word, particularly in a passage like this before us tonight, where what is being revealed to us is what the world truly is. We get, as it were, what really is happening in our world. See, the danger is that we read a passage like this and we think, wow, what are all these kind of symbols about, you know, prostitutes and golden cups and heads and horns and hills all about? Are they just some kind of cryptic mega puzzle that we kind of got to work out to seek to identify certain cities and situations? Is, you know, the hills referring to Rome, or is it to Babylon, or, you know, what's happening? Well, what Revelation is doing, Revelation 17, is describing the reality of our world for all time. And Rome and Babylon and current events are just expressions of that reality at a particular point of history. It's not that here is Rome, and then the Bible is using kind of symbols to describe it. No, the Bible is describing the world as it is, of which Rome or Babylon is a manifestation of. Think of how the Bible speaks of marriage. The true marriage, the reality of marriage, is seen in Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. Our marriages are just expression of that real reality, that real marriage of Christ and his bride. It's not the other way around. And it's the same here. What Revelation 17 is describing is the world as it truly is, of which we can then see expressions of through the centuries and at different stages of history. And what John sees is truly horrific. Have a look. Okay, we'll go with that. Babylon exposed. The world in hatred to God. See verses 1 to 6? The world in hatred to God. So we read verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to John. So immediately we see there's a link to what has just happened in the seven bowls of God's wrath in chapter 16, where we saw God's judgment on the world, and particularly mentioned was Babylon. See that in verse 19 and verses 20. And chapter 17 seems to be an explanation of that judgment, of God's judgment on Babylon. And chapter 18 then is the detail of the judgment on Babylon. And so John is called to come, and the angel will show him the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. John also sees the great prostitute's clients, verse 2, the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, and the inhabitants of the earth who were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. They delighted, they enjoyed, they were seduced and mesmerized by this great prostitute. Now, the adultery spoken of here needs to be understood in light of the Old Testament. It's spiritual adultery. Think of Jeremiah and Hosea, who speak of Israel as a prostitute, as a whore, who gave her affections to foreign gods. And here we see the kings and the inhabitants of the earth, the world, not just Israel, instead of giving their affection, instead of giving their love to the Creator, to the one who is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power, instead they are whoring themselves with this great prostitute. And they give this prostitute, just as they had given the dragon in chapter 12 and his beast in chapter 13, their false worship. They give him their affections. And this adultery, this prostitution are but symbols of the great unfaithfulness, the great hatred that the world has towards God. And so verse 3, the angel then carries John away in the spirit into the wilderness. And the wilderness in Revelation is both the place where the church is kept safe, chapter 12 we see that, but it's also a place of judgment. It'll be where Babylon is judged, where Israel at points were judged, it's where Egypt was ultimately judged as they entered into. And here, now John, from a position of safety, John sees this prostitute. It's as if he's taking out of the world in order to be able to truly see the world, to see it as it truly is, in its full hatred of God, in its full evil and its alluring beauty. And John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And this beast that the prostitute sits on is probably a composite of the dragon and the two beasts. It's evil. It's wicked. It's covered in. It's full of blasphemous names. It's seeking to make itself godlike. It's given itself the names that only truly belong to God. It's wanting to depose God from his throne. It's wanting to become instead the center of worship. And of course, the reality is it's all false worship. It's worship of this beast. We see that elsewhere in the scripture, Ephesians 2, where we're told that the prince, the kingdom of this earth, is the one who we follow if we're not following Christ. That's what's happening. The false worship. The worship is being given to this beast instead of Christ. And the scarlet nature of this beast probably hints both at the red dragon in chapter 12, its satanic nature, but it's also because it's covered in the blood of the saints, the blood of those who oppose verse 6. And the woman sits on this beast. In other words, she is supported, she's, as it were, undergirded by evil, wicked, satanic power. The woman herself, verse 4, is described as being dressed in purple and scarlet. She's glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. Purple is the dress of civic authority. She has some credibility, as it were, in the world. Scarlet, that hint of redness, is identifying that close association with the beast that she sits on and the blood of the saints. And this woman, and this prostitute, is dressed to seduce. She's dressed to impress, to win clients. She wouldn't go unnoticed. She's the kind of woman, if she walked into a ballroom, everyone would stop and gasp. She's beautiful. She's out to seduce. She's out to deceive. But we see that her acts are abominable. She holds this golden cup, verse 4. It looks beautiful, but it's filled with abominable things. It's filled with the filth of her adultery. It's filled with her hatred and unfaithfulness to God. Such that her name is, verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth. this woman who is a prostitute is in turn a city. It's a city with a name that resonates in the Old Testament. Babylon was renowned, wasn't it, for its pride, its arrogance, its opposition, its destruction of God's people. It was the antithesis to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of God, where the people of God dwelt. Babylon was the city that and people that opposed and hated God. Just as the nations had at Babel in Genesis 11, its forerunner turned and opposed God. And this prostitute, this city that John sees, is Babylon the Great. Babylon with bells on. It's a picture of godless human society. It's a city. It's a people that hate God. The mother of prostitutes. It's where it all begins. In the Iraqi war, Saddam Hussein said, as the battle began, this would be the mother of all battles. And he was expressing, kind of speaking of how big and horrific the battle would be. And similarly here, Babylon the Great is the mother of prostitutes. It's not just the beginning, it's the whole, it's the worst, it's as bad as it gets. This is full tilt, full hatred of God expressed in this godless city, this godless human society that's supported by Satan, that uses political power and the false ideology of the two beasts, drawing people into spiritual adultery, into this false worship, into ultimately hatred of God. And the city is attractive. It draws people in. It has an allure. It's a seductive nature to it. People like it. They want to worship. And what John is seeing is the reality of this world as ultimately a godless society in rebellion to God, in hatred of it, supported and given power by Satan. And it's always been there. I mean, it's been expressed in different forms and through different regimes and through different powers through the centuries. But the reality is, since Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, humanity has formed itself together in rebellion and hatred of God. There are only ultimately two cities. There's the New Jerusalem and there's Babylon. Just flick on to chapter 21 and verse 9. And just note how what John sees here is exactly the same as Revelation 17 began, well, nearly. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Not a prostitute now, a bride, the wife. And he carried me away in the spirit, not to the wilderness, but to the mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. The mountain, the place where God dwells. Here's the opposite. There's Babylon in the wilderness, in opposition to God. And here in Revelation 21 is the New Jerusalem. There's only two cities. And you either belong to one or the other. You either belong to the bride, the church, or the prostitute. You either bear the mark of the Lamb or you bear the mark of the beast. You're either part of the heavenly multitude or you're the inhabitants of the earth. You either love God or you hate God. It's that clear. That stuff. And then don't underestimate what Satan is doing or who he is using. Don't underestimate his hatred toward God and in turn his people. We have a look at verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. This godless society hates God, and so therefore will hate his people. It will hate those who refuse Babylon's charms and the object of her ways, who won't defile themselves with her, who seek to oppose that which she finds beautiful. Came across this quote this week. Anyone who challenges the prevailing orthodoxy finds himself silenced with surprising effectiveness. A genuinely unfashionable opinion is almost never given a fair hearing, either in the popular press or the highbrow periodical. Anyone know who said that? George Orwell. Striking. Non-Christian. Recognizing how the opposed the prevailing orthodoxy. And friends, as we challenge the prevailing orthodoxy of our day, as we speak out against that which the world thinks is beautiful, even though it's harmful, same-sex relationship, same-sex marriage, transgender, we'll be silent. We'll be persecuted. Because the world hates those who oppose, who speak out against that which it loves, that which it deems as beautiful. Because ultimately they hate God. And it's supported and stirred up and given power by Satan. There's a spiritual battle that is at play. And it's a genuine full-on battle. But the difficult thing is that so often it looks alluring. And so often it's given an appearance of rightness. The arguments for all these things kind of resonate. How do you deny two people who love each other? It's an allure. But Revelation 17 exposes Babylon for us and for what it truly is. The godless society, a world that is in hatred and opposition to God. And verses 7 to 14 then explain how that is, how it continues and why it's so effective in opposition. Babylon explained the evil powers that rule and influence the world. See, as John beholds this prostitute, this great prostitute, note what happens at the end of verse 6. He's greatly astonished. That is, he's amazed. He's in wonder. And it might be that his astonishment in part is just kind of an offensiveness at the wickedness, at the evil. But I think it's more to do with the fact that he's actually beginning to be seduced himself by the power. See, the same word that is used of John in verse 6 is used of the earth, inhabitants of the earth, at the end of verse 8. He's beginning to be kind of sucked into it, as it were. He's beginning to kind of be amazed and astonished at the beauty, at the splendor. And the angel says, verse 7, why are you astonished? Why are you marveling at her? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. In other words, I'll explain the truth about Babylon to you. I will show you what you need to know. And so verse 8, he says, look, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. And this beast is parodying, it's mocking Jesus. It's using God-like language, you know, God who was and is to come, or Jesus who died, who rose and will come again. In other words, the beast is seeking to take God's place. But the beast comes out of the abyss, chapter 11, and here as well, verse 8, and will be destroyed. Jesus, who died, who rose, who'll come again and lives forever. This beast will not. That's the reality. For all its power, for all its seeming godlikeness and its false worship, it will ultimately be destroyed. But the inhabitants of the earth, those whose names are not written in the book of the life, they don't see that. They're astonished. They stand in wonder when they see this beast. Because to them, we're told it once was and now is not and yet will come. See, this beast who we learnt in chapter 13, who was mortally wounded, has seemingly come back to life and apparently has immortality about him. It just keeps coming back. And this beast will be present and active in every age. And in every age, people will stand in wonder. But they fail to see what those who are Christ see is that this beast will be destroyed. See verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Those who are Christ, who have such minds, can see and understand the real reality, can see the end to the beast who supports this godless, God-hating society. And with that, the angel proceeds with more detail. And so we're told of the seven heads, seven hills on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. And heads and hills and kings, that they're all describing the same thing from a slightly different aspect. The head is where power is. Hills in the Old Testament was the place of kingdom. It's where the people went to worship the false gods and establish opposition to the true mountain, Zion. The kings are the rulers of these kingdoms. And so together, the heads and the hills and the kings are representing the oppressive power of world government and authorities in opposition to God. See, that the seven stands for the whole of something, kind of the completeness. In other words, you're not to think seven particular kingdoms, more that this is representative of all kingdoms in worldly government opposition to God over all time. Verse 10 makes that clear. See, the angel goes on, he says, look, five have fallen, there is one currently, and one still to come. Now, many have tried to identify, you know, five emperors or five great powers. Is it the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans? How does it all fit together? But, of course, the problem is it's hard to identify. You know, where does it start? You know, which nation do you start with? Which particular period? But I don't think it's meant to do that. What we're beginning to get is just this idea of throughout time, through the span of many centuries. It's likely the all of history. So five have gone, and there's this sense there's always one current power, authority, and there's still one to come, the seven. And then verse 11 we learn that the beast himself is an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven. In other words, he's the power behind the throne. So behind these seven kings lies the power and the influence of Satan through all the eight. See, there are seven heads, hills and kings representing the worldly authority given power and influence by Satan in opposition to God upon which the prostitute godless society sits. Now, for the first reader, the woman sitting on seven hills would have made them think immediately of Rome. The city built on seven hills. And I think that's where it gets a little confusing, because at that period, at that point of history, both, as it were, the godless society would have been labelled as Roman, and the governing power itself was Rome, and so the prostitute, the godless society, and the governing power influenced by Satan were also Rome. But now it's kind of separated a little bit more, out a bit more. The godless society, the prostitute, all that opposes God, is then powered and influenced by these world authorities and governments that allow and encourage the godless society, the world, as it were, in rebellion by empowering and bringing in legislation that supports a godless society. And what verses 9 to 11 are making very clear is that this is all fueled and influenced by Satan. And then we're told, verse 12, of the ten horns who are ten kings. And horns are a sign of power. In other words, there's going to be these powerful kings that are still to come. But they've not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour they will receive authority as kings along with the beasts. And I think at this point it's picking up the sixth bowl, the gathering, as it were, in chapter 16, verses 12 to 14, this sense of the kings of the whole world gathering to battle the great day of God Almighty. In other words, here are these kings exercising satanically given power like that of the beast. They'll come, but it will be brief, but they'll come with one purpose. You see that? To give their power and their authority to the beast, who will then wage war against the Lamb. Ultimately, what Satan wants is to destroy the Lamb, to destroy the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And he'll use godless society who persecutes God's people. He will use political power and false ideology of the authorities and the governments, all to help him destroy the Lamb. That's what's at stake. That's what's at play in this world. This world's not neutral. It's not a kind of be happy, don't worry kind of place. Satan quite clearly is the ruler. He's the prince of this world, says Jesus in John 12. To him belongs the kingdoms of the world, we discover in Luke 4. He's the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4. In other words, he's the power behind the city of the man. He's the power behind the godless society that seeks to allure and attract people in. He's the power behind the governing authority. And this is where we're to have a mind with wisdom. You see, we're to understand that the governments, that the kingdoms of this age, they're not neutral. Yes, we might live in an age and in this land where we have freedom to proclaim Christ and to live freely. But don't be fooled into thinking that makes it Christian or pro-Christ. Yes, there is a common grace at work, that God has allowed that there be goodness and Christians can serve within governments and have influence. But fundamentally, at the end of the day, the government's authorities ultimately sit upon the one who is at work in this world, Satan. And when you just pause to think about it, is it any wonder then that governments draft into laws that which opposes God's purposes and God's plan? Even when there is much evidence to suggest that these plans and these purposes harm people. They were legislated to kill unborn babies. And for same-sex marriage. And for people to just choose which gender they want. And you see what's happening, it's all anti-God, it's all anti-creator, it's all doing that which God would not have. It's in opposition to him and his ways and his purposes. And sometimes you see that the very raw nature of Satan's power. You see it expressed in Nazi Germany, or you see it in North Korea, or in Iraq, in Iran. And what happens so often in those places is the intense, isn't it, opposition to God's people. But you also see just cruelty and evil and wickedness on a scale not normally seen. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And we need a mind of wisdom to see what is. But we also need to see that we have this mind so that we might not begin to gaze in wonder. And it is striking that the John seeing Babylon, you know, the great apostle John, he sees this great prostitute and the allure, as it were, and the beauty, and he's astonished. He's as it were, drawn into. And friends, it's very easy for us to begin to be drawn into what the world offers. To be astonished by it, to be attracted by it, to become like our culture, to espouse the values and even the views of this world rather than that of Christ. Struck by what Zach kept reminding us on the church weekend away. Now, have we just fallen for the middle class route? And friends, that's a worldly allure. It's as it were gazing upon the kingdoms of this world, as upon gazing upon the great prostitute and desiring the world's offering. Beginning to fall for the world's lie. Now, of course, not all that the world does is evil or wicked. There's still much good. And at which point to our Creator, it's part of his common grace to us and to the world. But that's where we need this mind of wisdom. Because we need to discern that which is of biblical and of him and what is of the world. That we can discern what is true to following Christ and that which is beginning to buy into the culture and the surrounding life. Why we need to keep sticking under God's word so that we're not led astray, so that we remain true. Because fundamentally the world we live in is a godless society that hates Christ, that hates his people, and that rides on the beach influenced by Satan and his power. And each generation will face political power and ideologies that oppose Christ. And we're seeing that in our day. In the laws that are being passed. It shouldn't surprise us. But nor should it suck us in or be drawn in. We need this mind of wisdom. We need to keep coming back to passages like Revelation 17 that just remind us this is what the world is really about. But the revelation is not left there. It's not left with godless society waging war against the Lamb as if somehow it's going to win. No, verses 14b through to the end. You see, lastly, Babylon will be destroyed. We'll see more of that in the coming weeks. But here we see the Lamb who triumphed. Let's have a look at verse 14b. They'll wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them. Because he's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, faithful followers. It's easy, isn't it, to get so downhearted about the world that we kind of give in or we swap sides. We wish we were in the world. No, friends, the Lamb will triumph. This one that looks weak, this little lamb against this beast, this ferocious beast, you know, in the worldly senses, the beast always wins. But not against this lamb. This lamb triumphs. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is the one true, living, good king. He is the one who is, who was, who will come, and who will reign forever. It's King Jesus. And everything else will be destroyed. We already begin to see hints of that in verse 8 and verse 11. But Jesus won't be destroyed. And nor will his people. And his victory is guaranteed because of the cross, because of his death, where he paid the penalty, where he took the punishment to rescue us from the dominion of darkness that we were once in, to bring us to the kingdom of light, to establish his everlasting kingdom. His kingdom that will come. And in the image of Daniel, do you remember that? Where we just see this big, as it were, wrecking ball. It just comes and destroys the godless nations of the great statue. Just defeats them. He destroys them. And his people, his faithful. See that verse 14? They will be with him. He will have kept them safe. He will have held them fast. He will protect and look after such that none can be snatched from his hand because he's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And in verses 15 to 16, we get another interesting picture of Babylon being defeated. So verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitutes sit are the people and multitudes and nations and language. Babylon, the city, sat literally on the river Euphrates, and the various channels and canals kind of fed it. That's the picture here, that these nations and these peoples coming to this prostitute, so this city then becomes an empire, becoming more powerful and more alluring and more enticing, more bloodthirsty. It's what empires do, isn't it? We were playing the game Empire this afternoon with Mum and Dad. And, you know, the winner just gets everyone on their side. That's the point. It's what Babylon's doing, everyone on their side. But then note what happens, verse 16. The beast, the ten horns, these ten kings who've been given power, they come and they hate the prostitute. And they bring her to ruin and leave her naked, and they'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The beast, the one that the prostitute had sat upon, the one that the prostitute had looked to and had an alliance with, as it were, and gained its influence and power from, this beast now turns with these ten kings and hates the prostitute and destroys the prostitute. Because Satan and his rule is only concerned with one thing, to defeat the Lamb. Such he will happily destroy anyone who gets in his way. He has no concern for those who are part of his kingdom. He has no concern for the inhabitants of the earth. There is no love. See what it says? He'll leave them in ruin. There's no sense of covering their shame. He'll expose their nakedness. There's no sense of protection. He'll eat them and burn their flesh. See, the very opposite to what the Lord Jesus does for his people, who comes and builds them up and covers their shame and gives them protection. No, Satan comes and he'll leave them in ruins and he'll expose their nakedness and he'll eat them and destroy them. Because at the end of the day, Satan will happily seek their destruction for his one purpose, to seek to defeat the Lamb. And the fact that Babylon is kind of founded on the wickedness of Satan and his followers means that she's built into her the seed of her own destruction. There's no social system which is undermined by sinfulness that can ever be stable. It will always self-destruct because fundamentally Satan does not care. There's no love for any who are part of his kingdom. But note verse 17. God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. You see what we're being reminded of? All of this will take place. All that this beast will do with the 10 horns against Babylon, all will happen. And for a time it might look and feel as if Satan is winning. But the reality is God is working out his purpose. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we read verse 18, yes, for now the woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, but only because God allowed her to fulfill his purpose, to bring back his kingdom and his city, the new Jerusalem, with his king, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, firmly ruling, surrounded by his people, all those who Christ died for. Friends, that is the reality of our world. That is the reality of what is going and where it is going. Don't be surprised. Don't be sucked in or drawn. Keep looking to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who will triumph. And we're going to sing of that.